We're in Exodus chapter 20, continuing our study of the Ten Commandments. Last time, in 2 weeks ago, we were in Exodus chapter 20, and we went up through verse 11 and looked at the first four commandments that usually people see these first four commandments as dealing primarily with vertical commandments, our relationship to God primarily. And of course, all the commandments relate to God, but the first four are primarily between man and God. The first one that we saw in verses 1 to 3 was this: you shall have no other gods, no idols. And when we say idol here, we're especially saying nothing else that comes between you and God, no other gods. Secondly, it said no idols, but when he says no idols in verses 4 to 6, this is the commandment: don't make anything to try to represent me. I am the invisible, eternal God. Don't try to make. So not only is it a matter of saying, don't get another God, but you worship me the way that I tell you. You don't have any idols. Number 3, in verse 7, he says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. God is holy, and so you don't swear using God and then turn around and break your word. Keep your promise if you use God's name. Of course, we see that that's supposed to be the case. If you say yes, you mean yes. And then lastly, we saw the Sabbath commandment in verses 8 to 11, which says, work 6 days, don't work on the seventh day. I'm giving you a day off every week, paid day off, and I want you to keep the seventh day. And we remember that all of the law of Moses is a covenant to the people of Israel. If you want to use the word constitution, that's a legitimate way of looking at it. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and everything in the law, is a constitution for the nation of Israel. We never have been under that law code. We've never been under that constitution. Now, if you look at the commandments that are given in the law of Moses, and supposedly, if you count them up, there are 613 of them. That's what Maimonides, the medieval rabbi, said. And if you look, all of these commandments, that they were all given to the people of Israel as an articulation of God's will for his people Israel. Now, many of those commandments still hold true for you and me. Like, for example, don't murder. The reason why these commandments are still true is because of God's moral character, not because we are living under that particular law code, the law of Moses. It's because God's moral character never changes. But when God gave commandments to the people of Israel, that included some very specific kinds of things that are not part of his moral commandment for you and me. For example, we see that the Sabbath is not something that the church is bound by. It says that very explicitly in Colossians 2:16 and Romans chapter 14. We are not bound by the Sabbath. But we're also not bound by commandments like can't eat lobster. We're not bound by commandments like you can't have bacon. So, you know, rejoice. You can have lobster and bacon. But for Israel, there were particular kinds of commandments, and we're not under that law code. We're not under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is gone forever. It's never going to come back again. There is going to be a new covenant. God is going to restore Israel under the new covenant. And there are going to be tremendous parallels and similarities that come through from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But anyhow, we are not under the law. We never have been. Now we come to six more commandments, and coming down here to verse 12, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, we come to the command to show honor to your parents. So Moses writes in 20:12, honor your father and mother so that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. This begins these horizontal kinds of commands and relationships. What is the idea of honoring your father and mother? I think it's kind of self-evident. It's the idea of prizing your parents highly, showing them care and respect that is rightly due as parents. You know, you really come to appreciate this when you become a parent, right? When you're a young punk, you may or may not appreciate this as much, but when you do become a parent, it's, you know, really important that, you know, your children and your grandchildren show you respect. Now, this is true at a wider level for the elderly. In Leviticus 19:32, God says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed," which, of course, is simply saying, you know, elderly. So one of the brothers, Bethany, this would be your cousin. Who am I trying to think of here? Harold or Gerald? No, it's Clarence's son. Oh no! It's I'm trying to think which of your but he has like gray hair, really really a lot like mine. Now I'm drawing a blank. It was only like 5 days ago. Anyhow, it'll come to me in about like. That's because I'm old. And I can't remember. "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." So if this applies to the elderly in general, it applies doubly to your parents. And, you know, this really is an area where in Western culture it is just really, really sad how disrespectful our culture is to the elderly. And, you know, we may not recognize it that much because we live in the middle of it, but it is really, really sad. When you go to other parts of the world, there is huge reverence for the elderly, and there's huge reverence for parents in particular. You know, I remember back when I was in seminary, we had a Bible study that we started up in our part of Los Angeles, in Santa Clarita, and there was some folks, some Filipinos that went to Grace Community Church, but they were in our Bible study. And so the Latunos, they were from the Philippines. And I remember one time that they wanted to do something real special in our Bible study because their parents were visiting from the Philippines. And they had, no, it wasn't our Bible study. They had a big party and they invited us to come to it. And what they wanted to do, they wanted to honor their parents. And they even, like, you know, all the children were there and they told stories and they sang a song. And I remember them saying, "We want to honor you." I've never seen anything like that before or after, you know, this intentional, you know, party for honoring their mom and dad. That's good stuff. Now, what is the motivation right here? When Moses says this, he says, "Honor your father and mother so that your days may be prolonged in the land in which the Lord your God gives you." Paul alluded and quoted this passage in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, where he said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he quoted, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Now, when it says here, "Honor your parents so that your days may be prolonged in the land." Okay, first of all, if we look at the word land, the Hebrew word could mean the land or the earth. What is the proper understanding of what he's saying? Is this talking about like an individual promise, or is it looking at more of the nation? What I mean by this is that, Johnny, be good so that you live a long time, or is it wider and saying children in Israel need to have reverence to their parents so that Israel as a nation can continue to stay healthy and remain in the land and not be cast out? Both are true. Both are true, and there's probably a lot to say that this is in its original setting when he says that you may remain in the land. It is the fact that when a family breaks down, when you have breakdown in the culture of the family, the whole nation is going to go to pot. Whole nation is going to go to seed, and you know, really, that's what we're watching happening in America, isn't it? We're watching our country come apart at the seams, and I don't think there's anything is going to reverse that short of massive judgments from God, because it's just not the way that it works. You don't reverse that kind of a trend. Amen. You know, when James Dobson, is of course very famous. He's been doing kind of family ministries for, I don't know how long now, probably about 40 years, probably about early 80s, something like that is when he began down in Los Angeles. Then he brought the ministry up here roughly around 1990. And so, you know, you think about that, some people have kind of been, a little bit critical of Dobson because it's, he's a psychologist and people may say, oh, well, he's not a theologian and whatever else, okay? Nice guy, and he really, really gave his life to trying to help produce Christian materials to help the family. Praise God for that. You know, I think he's, he's a really good brother and he's been here to church, he and his wife a couple times. Focus on the family. We need to have healthy families. And a good starting point for that is that children need to show respect to their mothers and fathers. When you don't have that being taught at a most elemental level, I mean, if you can't show respect and honor to the one that brought you into the world, how in the world are you going to do that with your teacher? How are you going to do that with the police or anybody else? We have such a breakdown right now that happens, and then you see just a tragic, tragic stuff. And I was thinking about this. I had a phone call a couple weeks ago from a guy that I haven't talked to in probably, 30 plus years. And Omar and I played soccer for a number of years. And he got a hold of my number from our coach, who is a believer. And so Omar called me up, and we had a chance to talk. And, as we were talking, it made me reflect upon some of the guys that really, went south in terms of their life. And, like one guy, Joe, that we played with that, got murdered. He got involved in drugs. And, this sin, eventually got him murdered. And another guy, two guys that were both brothers that died very young because they got into drinking and they both basically drank themselves to death. And another guy that I played soccer with at the university that's doing life in prison because he got into drugs and ended up murdering two guys out at Lake Mead. Sin grabs a hold of people and it destroys. So, starting at that most basic level with your children, you teach them there's right and there's wrong, and we're not going to tolerate either wrong in their deeds nor wrong in their attitudes. So as you're, let's say, shepherding your little children, not only do you want them to obey you, but you want them to do it with the right attitude. Sometimes if you have been a parent, it's like you deal with some kind of a little child crime that they've done, and then you bring some correction, and they've got a defiant attitude. It's like, okay, we're not done with this yet. Because what you have to do is you have to break that wicked kind of anger that they have in their heart. That can't remain. I mean, if there's anything in parenting, a couple basic principles. One, you do not allow them to get away with willful disobedience. Now, I mean, if they do something because they're a kid, you don't spank them for being a kid unless you told them not to do something, but like that time I shut out the TV accidentally. I didn't mean to do that. I didn't know the gun was loaded. My dad didn't get mad at me. But, found out later he really wanted to get a color TV, and that black and white TV was... when you have willful rebellion, you don't allow that to remain. Something else that goes along with that, you try to train your kids in what Gary and Anne-Marie Ezzo in their Growing Kids God's Way materials called First Time Obedience. When you explain and you ask them to do something, you say, this is what you need to do. If they don't do it, you don't, yell at them and then yell at them again and again. If they don't obey the first time, you give the whatever kind of painful consequence it needs to be, give it to them that first time so that they learn, I have to do things the first time. And then you don't have to start becoming a monster and getting mad. They learn, I've got to do it first time. I mean, it works with even dog training, right? You teach your dog how to do things, and then you solve the problem. Anyhow, here's the point, is that showing respect to parents is something that you really need to teach your children. It's such a serious issue. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, listen to this. If there is anyone who curses his father or mother, what's the consequence? Put him to death. Capital punishment for cursing your father or mother. He shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. You know, it was a serious issue. Now, you know, that didn't mean that in the Old Testament, I'm sure that that didn't work itself out very often. But, I mean, you see here how serious God is about his holiness and about having his people learn how to live according to his holiness. Obeying brings blessing. Come down here to verse 13. Here's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Now, in the Old Testament, there are various words for killing. This word here, ratsach, R-A-T-S-A-C-H, ratsach means murder. This does not cover things like, for example, the killing of an animal. We know from Genesis chapter 9 that after the flood, God gave mankind explicit permission to eat meat. So before that time, you did not have an explicit commandment that gave humanity permission to eat meat. Now, when was the first animal killed? God himself did it in Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve sinned and they were covering themselves with fig leaves, God took the life of an animal and he gave them a fur coat. Said, here, you know, here's a proper clothing for your naked condition. So God took the life of a first animal, and I would say that it's possible that mankind before the flood had already begun to eat meat. I think they probably did, because we already know that they were doing sacrifices. You know, Abel brought a sacrifice of a lamb to God. So, but what happened after the flood is that God made an explicit commandment saying you can eat meat. It's open game, so to speak. But this word does not mean like killing of an animal. Furthermore, this word does not apply to the killing of criminals who have committed capital crimes. So in Exodus chapter 21, verse 15, we read about somebody striking father and mother. He who strikes his father and mother shall surely be put to death. That's not murder, though. That was capital punishment for attacking your parents. This does not apply to the idea of manslaughter, where somebody was killed accidentally without premeditation. So there's a variety of verses that say that if something happened and you accidentally killed somebody, you didn't intend to, but they got killed, that's killing is not the same thing as murder. An accidental killing, manslaughter. Now, the way it would work under, and this was not only in Israel, but it was also true in different cultures, is that, you know, you would have blood vengeance. The family would be the ones to come and bring some kind of retribution. So, you know, if you accidentally killed, you know, somebody, their brothers might come after you. So in the land of Israel, here's how it worked. There were cities of refuge, and God established a series of cities throughout the whole land so that if you accidentally killed somebody, you could flee to a city of refuge, and that family was not allowed to come in and execute you and come after you and kill you. And you remained in the city of refuge until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, all of that guilt, you know, for having accidentally killed somebody, all of that guilt was taken away with the death of the high priest, and then you were free to go back into society, and nobody could touch you. You had to have the death of the high priest to take away the guilt. Does that ring a bell? Of course, we come to the New Testament. We see that Christ is the one, the high priest, and his death takes it away forever. Now, there was also an exception to this, that if it had been a premeditated murder and somebody fled to the city of refuge, the city was not to give them refuge, and when somebody came to get them, they were to just let them take them and deal with them as a murderer. Murder was the only crime in the Old Testament for which no substitution was possible. It was possible, basically, for any other kind of sin that you could have a substitution like the paying of a fine. Matter of fact, that word for fine in the Hebrew is kofar. Like we talk about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day of the substitute sacrifice, and a kofar was a fine that you could pay for all kinds of different kinds of sins and crimes. But for murder, no exception. Now, isn't it ironic that, in our society today, we take the most precious and innocent human life, the unborn baby in the womb, and we let people murder the baby, and yet they don't punish the people who murder. Many times they get off scot-free, or other times they just get thrown into jail for a length of time. We have so inverted what God's order and God's commandments are. It's really, really tragic. Now, the reason why murder, it says, you shall not murder, is very simple. Mankind is the image of God. And that's what you see back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Humanity is a created reflection of the uncreated, invisible God. You know how when you look at people like, for example, Kim Jong-un in North Korea, and you go throughout, cities in North Korea, I haven't been through them, but I've seen pictures, where, you've got all of these, bare, miserable buildings, but you've got posters, giant posters of the dictator all throughout. You know, he's saying, look, here I am, you can't get away from me, I'm everywhere. And this happens in, a number of other kinds of countries where you see dictators ruling the country. So that same principle is really what you have in humanity. Humanity is a created reflection where God is manifesting himself through humanity. And that's why murder, God says, when somebody commits a murder, it's tantamount to attacking God himself. It's a very vicious crime. So in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And you may say, well, all right, I've never done that. Never committed a murder. Turn with me, keep your place right here, but go to Matthew chapter 5 with me for just a minute. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and following. Now, here's what happens in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is demolishing the empty, dead religion of Israel. In particular, groups like the Pharisees and the scribes. Pharisees, if you want to think about it this way, the Pharisees were like a religious fraternity. In America, it'd be like a religious party, like the Republican Party. So you've got this party called the Pharisees, and they were the conservatives. That doesn't necessarily mean good, but they were the conservatives. And the Sadducees were the liberals. They were the theological liberals. So in the same way that we have the Democrat Party that is politically and morally liberal, that's what those Sadducees were back then. And the Pharisees, though, were kind of like the dominant religious force in general within the people of Israel. And so everybody looked at the Pharisees as being the model of extreme piety. Oh man, these guys are so holy. And the scribes were the trained scholars that typically would have been Pharisees in that whole thing. And then sometimes the scribes were also called lawyers. So lawyers and scribes are the kind of like the trained experts in the law. And then you had the Pharisees were the broader party or fraternity. So everybody looked at the scribes and Pharisees and said, oh man, these guys are so holy. Well, look what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What? I have to be more holy than those guys? Now, you've seen like Orthodox Jews today with, all the black clothes and the black hats and all the curls on the side of their head. I mean, those guys in the Orthodox Jewish circles, these guys are seeing like, these guys are the cream of the crop as far as holiness. because of all of these dead traditions that they follow. And that's what it was like back then. And Jesus said, you know, unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you're not going to get to heaven. And the people are saying, what? We'll never be that good. And what Jesus does, he demolishes the false self-righteousness that dominated. So he comes down here to verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. So this is coming right out of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. All right, hey, no problem there, man. I've never committed murder. Let's go deeper. Verse 22. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Guess what? When you have anger and hatred in your heart for another human being, Jesus said, you're already guilty. How many of you can say, okay, I'm guilty? Yeah, every one of us. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. This word Raca means empty head. You guys remember Charlie Brown, right? What did Lucy always call Charlie Brown? You blockhead Charlie Brown. Have you ever called somebody a name? Guilty. Jesus said, you're guilty enough to go to hell. And whoever says, you fool, is guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So what Christ does here is in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes through topic by topic in the Sermon on the Mount, and he demolishes, you know, the way that we fool ourselves by thinking, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that other guy. You know, I am as bad as that other guy. And I'm worse. And every single one of us needs to really, really understand the holiness of God. Because this is what we have in the commandments, is God is laying bare the fact that all of us stand guilty before him. And if somehow we think that, you know, we have this kind of like more superior piety and, you know, we're not as bad as the other people, you're fooling yourself. So because of the fact that, you know, sin comes from within the heart, and every single one of us before God stands in a state of guilt, Jesus says, you better deal with your own heart, your own attitude, instead of trying to go after other people. So look at verse 23. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you sinned against somebody else in some way, you're there, and you're here in Jerusalem at the altar. You've brought a sacrifice on a huge day of sacrifice and worship. And you think about it. I know kinds of attitudes I had, the hateful attitudes that I've had toward this person. I know the anger I've had and the sin that's in my heart. Jesus said, okay, leave your offering right there at the altar. Go your way first. Get reconciled to your brother. Then you can come present your offering. And do it fast. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way to the court, so that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge and the officer give you to the officer, and you be thrown into prison, because you're not going to come out until you've paid every last cent. Okay, so here Jesus is just dealing with this one particular sin about anger and hatred towards others. Not simply that you haven't murdered. Serious stuff. Verse 7, we come to the seventh commandment. Verse 14, the seventh commandment, coming back here to Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. From the Bible, we see that this command is to not have relations with another person's spouse, a command that can be applied to men or women. Now, typically, as you look at the Old Testament commandments, and even within the New Testament, but more common in the Old Testament, it's written from a perspective of, sorry, ladies, but you know, like the woman is the guilty party. I know it's kind of a one-sided the way that it's worded. We know that it is a two-way street, okay? So the commandment, though, is that you are not to have relations with another person's spouse. To do so is to steal that man's wife. And if you want to think about it this way, and this is really how it is in the ancient world, you know, this wife belongs to that husband. And so for you to violate that wife is really stealing what belongs to another man. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20, and let's look at a couple of passages that deal with this. Leviticus chapter 20 and also Deuteronomy chapter 22. So Leviticus chapter 20, over here in verse 10, it says, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Capital punishment for violating that relationship. Deuteronomy chapter 22 in verse 22 gives similar injunctions where it says, "If a man is found lying with a married woman, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, and thus you shall purge evil from Israel." You know, when God dealt with things like this, now, you know, I told you something a minute ago that, you know, when you look at these commandments, and as you do careful studies of all of the Old Testament laws, we see that, you know, those things were not always carried out, and that the only thing, you know, as I've heard from, you know, really high-notch Old Testament scholars, that it was that murder commandment that had no exception to it. You didn't always see capital punishment carried out for these crimes. Now, here's an interesting point. From the Old Testament, it is clear that this adultery was forbidden, but, you know, it did not give an explicit prohibition against polygamy. Now, is polygamy a good thing? Don't believe it is. It's not God's creation design. You know, Jesus said, like in Matthew 19, from the beginning, God created a male and a female, and the two become one flesh, not the 16 become one flesh, but the two become one flesh. And so we see that this is God's creation design. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, you had one option, you know. She's your date, you know. Eve is it. So God, it never gave approval to adultery, excuse me, to polygamy, but you didn't really have an explicit kind of prohibition against it. So, you know, we see, for example, that Abraham ended up taking Hagar to himself as a concubine. We also see that Jacob had four wives, although that's really not what he was looking for, but he ended up with his four wives. This is not to endorse polygamy when you do find it. We can see, for example, that even King David took multiple wives. The Bible doesn't endorse it. And when you look at what happened with these situations, you know, it was never good. One writer, one Old Testament scholar says here, "This commandment about adultery does not explicitly condemn premarital sex." Does not explicitly. This particular commandment, okay, does not explicitly condemn premarital sex, postmarital sex, as by a widow or a widower, cohabitation without formal marriage, or incest, all of which are dealt with elsewhere in various ways. But by implication, it certainly does condemn all those practices. These other forms of relationships outside of marriage are indeed violations of God's laws, but it is sex outside of marriage involving married people that is especially threatening to the basic family stability, and thus receives a special focus here in the Ten Commandments. It's also interesting that there's commandments about what was to happen if you had unmarried people. Turn with me to two passages. One of them, Exodus 22, and then be ready to go to Deuteronomy 22. Exodus chapter 22. Look at here in verses 16 and 17. "If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged..." So here's an unmarried girl that's not engaged to somebody else. "He seduces this woman and lies with her. He must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay the money equal to the dowry for virgins." So some guy goes out, takes an unmarried girl. Well, okay, here's the way it's going to work. You're going to go pay her father a fine, and then you're going to marry her. Now, in today's culture, a typical response from our culture would be, "That's terrible. The guy seduced her, and, you know, or raped her, and so, he should just be kind of like shamed and ran out of town. But here, you violated this young lady, so the only honorable thing to do is to marry her because you took her. Pay the father a fine and marry her. Now, if the dad or the dad and the girl say, we don't want anything to do with this worthless guy, no, you can't marry her, the guy still has to pay the fine. Here's another one here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 22 in verse 23 to 29. Verse 22, 23. If there is a girl who's a virgin, engaged to a man. So the other one was a girl that's not engaged, but here she's engaged, which really is considered a state of marriage. It hasn't been consummated yet. So if there's a girl who's a virgin, engaged to a man, and then another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone both of them to death. The girl, because she didn't cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife, and thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So the rationality here is this, is that if this guy was forcibly raping her, she could have screamed and cried out for help, and she would have been seen as innocent. But if she didn't try to resist or cry out, well, you know, she was willingly part of it. Therefore, verse 25, if it's in the field that a man finds an engaged girl and forces her and lies with her, then only that man shall die, but he shall do nothing to the girl, because there's no sin in the girl worthy of death. Verse 28, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they're discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife, because he has violated her, and he can never divorce her all of her days. So if you took and you violated a single lady, you're going to marry her, and you may never divorce her. You know, divorce did happen in the Old Testament, but in this case right here, never. You're never going to be permitted to divorce. What does Jesus say about these issues? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 31, he gives some instruction about this issue. It says, you shall not commit adultery. He said, well, you've read that, you know, you shall not commit adultery. But then he went be below the surface, right? He said, but I'm going to tell you something, that if you have looked at a woman and you have lusted for that woman that's not your wife, if you've lusted for this woman that's not your wife, you're already guilty. So all of a sudden, you know, everybody in the church says, wow, I've been guilty of that. And we know that oftentimes it, you know, kind of, I don't know, it's weird the way that, you know, sin has corrupted males in this way. Generally speaking, we understand, you know, the impact has been more upon the male than the female. You guys know what I'm talking about. But women also have this sin too. The point to notice is this, is that, yeah, you may have not done this external sin, but we know that we're all guilty in the heart. That's why we need a Savior. Now, in Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, listen, you know, if you've got, you know, these strong desires, all right, get married. Well, haven't found anybody yet. All right, find somebody. I don't know where. All right, go to eHarmony, a Christian Way dating site, you know. Get married. Now, Paul also said something interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, when he's talking about this issue of temptation, he says, I'm not going to let myself be mastered by anything. That's very fascinating. Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20. You know, he talked about his own life, and he says, and what he's talking about is this issue of temptation. He says, I'm not going to let myself be mastered by anything. I like that verse. I don't want to be lorded and mastered by anything except for God's Spirit. Back to Exodus, verse 15. You shall not steal. That's not too complicated, right? All right. This is part of the, have you guys ever watched the Ray Comfort videos? Ray Comfort's a pastor down in Orange County, and he does a lot of evangelism using the so-called Way of the Master technique of, you know, bringing the Ten Commandments and talking to people. Have you guys, just out of curiosity, has everybody kind of watched these things? If you haven't, you know, I think he's a very skillful evangelist, and he's very good at helping people to understand their sinfulness. So, you know, most frequently he'll say, well, let me ask you a question. First question is usually, have you ever told a lie? And almost nobody tries to get around that one. Yeah, of course, who hasn't, you know? And he says, well, if you tell lies, what does that make you? A liar. And then he says, have you ever looked at a woman and lusted for her? Well, yeah. And he'll ask the ladies that too. And usually the ladies say, yeah, you know, I've lusted for men. And he says, well, Jesus says, if you do that, you're already an adulterer in your heart. You're already guilty before God. So if God judged you according to just those two commandments, would you be innocent or guilty? And like, well, I guess I'd be guilty. So, and then he goes right to the gospel. Another one that he brings out right here is this. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Have you ever stolen? And most people will say, yeah, because most of us have stolen. He goes, what does that make you? And they said, a thief. If you've taken something that is not rightly yours, you're a thief. Now, this also would include other kinds of things. For example, think about this one. Kidnapping is theft. Exodus 21:16 says, kidnapping is stealing a human life. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, if somebody has worked for you, but you didn't pay them as you were supposed to pay them, Leviticus 19:13 says, you've just stolen from that worker. Or if you are being dishonest in your business practices, in Leviticus 19, verse 11, if you're somehow being deceptive in the way that you're representing your business practice, you've just stolen from them. Even charging exorbitant interest is called theft in Leviticus 25:36. Here's how the Old Testament dealt with it. Look at Exodus chapter 22, and look what I think this is really, really fascinating right here. Exodus 22, verses 1 through 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, or slaughters it, or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. In the Old Testament, God had restitution to the person that has been wronged. Now, I don't spend a lot of time in the legal circles, but I don't think that in our legal circles they ever hardly make restitution part of the punishment, do they? I think usually it's like you're going to have to pay a fine to the court, or you're going to have to be thrown in jail for a time period. But in the Bible, it said if you have done somebody wrong, you've got to pay them back. And there's a fine on top of it. If it was an ox, you're going to pay back 5 oxes, 5 oxen. Boy, wouldn't that be a much better way to have our legal system working? You did somebody wrong, you're going to make it right. Don't take it if it's not yours. Ninth commandment, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In Matthew 5:37, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Be honest. And this kind of goes back even to the whole thing of using the Lord's name in vain. If you say, well, I swear by Yahweh, you know, I'll, you know, pay you back this money. And then you walk away and you go, that fool, I'm not going to pay him back. You just used God's name to lie. And, you know, that's terrible, serious. So, you know, there's no need for oaths. If you are a Christian, you should say, this is what I'm going to do, or this is the way it is, and it's honest. Leviticus 19:11, you shall not deal falsely nor lie to one another. In Colossians 3, verse 9, Paul says, do not lie to one another. Why? Because you've laid aside the old man. In Christ, you're a new man. Now, we still have the old man with us. We still have to put away sinful things. But he says, your position in Christ is that you've laid aside that old sinful man, so don't lie to one another. Be honest in your communication. That's a universal principle. Now, in this immediate context right here, when it says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, this probably is more than simply lying, but it's the idea of actually lying against them in a courtroom legal setting. Yeah, you know, Tom over here, you know, I heard him cursing God. And I think we need to have the courts execute him. Like this happened, remember that, with Jezebel in the Old Testament, where they accused the man of having blasphemed God because they wanted to steal his vineyard? Yeah. It was horribly wicked. And they accused him. So this is really the idea here of bearing false witness against your neighbor. It's basically using the legal system to lie against them because you're trying to get some kind of, you know, some kind of benefit, you know, by lying against them. And, you know, in the Bible, you know what the consequence was if it was showing that you were the one lying against them? You get the punishment that they should have gotten. That's why what Jezebel did and Ahab, it was really, really wicked. It could cost you your life. Imagine how much better our legal system would be if we would bring back upon people who lie in our legal system if they would get the consequences. That'd clean things up a whole bunch, huh? You're stealing from their reputation is what you're doing. And that's why it was required that you had at least two witnesses in these kinds of things. But even there, they'd have people that would do it. 10th commandment, and last, right here, verse 17. Now, just in case you've gotten to this point, okay, no other gods, no idols. Just in case you've gotten to this point, you say, well, I think I'm doing okay. We've got number 10 here for you. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or his Porsche or his Ferrari or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Not that I've ever coveted for a Porsche or a Ferrari or anything like that. The 10th commandment, it would seem to basically shut everybody's mouth. You know, Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 7. He says, God's word says don't covet. And so, you know, even though I thought I was like, you know, such a perfect righteous Pharisee, here's one that catches us all. Coveting, the Hebrew term here is hamad. You ever hear like this name, Ahmed? My name is Ahmed. Comes from the same word, hamad, that means to have a strong desire for something. Strong desire for something that is not yours. Now, the word can be used in a good sense. Like when God spoke about Daniel, he says, Daniel, you are a hamad. You are highly prized in the eyes of God. Daniel was quite a man, you know. This guy really was a godly man. But here, of course, it's looking at the negative aspect of strongly desiring something that does not rightly belong to you. It's something that dominates in your heart. Jesus told us that all sin starts in the heart. One writer says here, outward adherence is insufficient, as we see. Man's inner self must be patterned according to the divine principles of morality found in the Ten Commandments. And what we find out when you and I are honest is that we look at this and we say, I'm guilty. Well, okay, we're making progress, right? We've had a breakthrough. I'm guilty. Another writer, John Hanna, says, even though believers today are not under the law of Moses, they are under obligation to abide by the holy standards represented in the Ten Commandments. Sabbath is not listed. I think we can apply the Sabbath as a principle. You know, you're here tonight. I love church on Sundays. I love to be there in the mornings. I love to be there on Sunday nights. I love to be with God's people. So we don't have a commandment to keep the Sabbath. And by the way, what was the consequence for not keeping the Sabbath? Capital punishment. Take them out and stone them to death. Serious stuff, right? But what we find is that in the commandments of God, all of these things are there to teach us about God's holiness. Now, coming down here to verses 18 to 21, you know, where we've gone past the commandments, what we see in verses 18 to 21 is the impact that God had upon all these people who were there in the presence of God and hearing the holy commandments of God. Because when they heard these commandments being spoken, they must have been thinking, oh, I'm in really serious trouble. And they were terrified over these things. Now, when you come to verses 18 and following, what we see is this really starts a section that goes from right here all the way through the rest of the book of Exodus, and then all the way through the book of Leviticus, and it really kind of picks up at Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, where you've got massive quantities of legislation that are given. And as we go through these things and the weeks and months to come, you know, my plan is to not, you know, cover everything at a detail level like we've done in the Ten Commandments, but to try to condense this down where we're looking at the broader picture of what these commandments represent, because it's just a better way. But this also begins right here, something called the Book of the Covenant. Chapters 21, 22, and 23, theologians call this the Book of the Covenant because from this point on, which kind of is chapter 21, from this point on, what it's doing is it's unfolding the Ten Commandments and it's saying, now, let's see how all these things apply in life. So the Ten Commandments form the foundation, but then you have the case law, the casuistic law that then shows the application of it. So coming down here to verse 18, it says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. They were terrified, and rightly so. Verse 19, they said to Moses, speak to us, Moses, and we'll listen, but let not God speak to us or we'll die. They were terrified. They didn't want to come face to face with God. Moses, you talk to him. And that's what Moses was. He was God's prophet. Moses responds in verse 20. He said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order to see that the fear of him may remain with you and that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. God was not there to strike them down, but he was there to put fear in their hearts. One writer says right here, in other words, it was an altogether good thing that the people were terrified of God. They should have been terrified of God. Their reaction indicated that they would be afraid of offending him through sin, and thus their fear would function as a discipline to help keep them from sin. We should be afraid of God. As believers, not living in terror of him, but the fear of the Lord, you know, I think that expression, fear of the Lord, it essentially is talking about the faith of the Old Testament saint. That's where you see that it really is, the heart of it is trusting God. But understanding who God is also has this idea of, I should not mess with him, right? Really does. Now, last little portion here, verses 22 to 26, we see that God put safeguards in place because he is a holy God. Three safeguards, you might call them safeguards. First of all, in verses 22 to 23, there's a reminder that Yahweh is God and they are to worship no one else. So really what you have here is a repetition of the first and second commandments. The Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall make no other gods besides me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make them for yourselves. So what God is saying is, I really want you guys to understand how serious I am about this idolatry issue. No other gods, no idols. Take it seriously. A second safeguard, verses 24 to 25. This one deals with how they are to make their altars. You see, God is not only concerned about who we worship, but also how we worship. Interesting. Look at verse 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. A couple of observations right here. The worship of Yahweh through this offering of sacrifices was to be at an altar. And these offerings could involve, you know, different kinds of animals, sheep, goats, bulls, lambs, and so on. But wherever God would have himself revealed, this worship was to take place on an earthen altar, or it could be stones, but not stones that have been crafted. Why? because the Canaanites would build ornate, elaborate kinds of altars where they would have cut stones and crafted stones. And it seems that the idea right here is this. When it comes to sacrifice to bring atonement for sin, God says, you don't make any contribution to this. It's entirely my grace operating because a life has been slain to make atonement. If you try to somehow add your works to it by making these ornate, elaborate altars, it's no good. This really is about the doctrines of grace right here. It can be earth, it can be stones, but not cut stones. God is holy. We don't contribute anything. And that brings a third and last safeguard about the worship of Yahweh. This one right here in verse 26 says, you shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. So I guess, you know, back then, undergarments were not common with the men. They had their big robe, no undergarments, and God said, I don't want, you know, the priest going up, climbing up some steps, and as he climbs up, his robe is going to be lifted up, and then people are going to see his private parts. Now, in later legislation, when you see the temple made, we see that they actually did have altars where the steps would go up, but apparently, as you look at all of this, they learned the practice of wearing underwear. That's really kind of what you see happening here. And I'm not going to, for the sake of time, you know, I've got numerous notes here on this whole thing, where they did, you know, have the priests wear undergarments. But the point is that God says, I don't want any violation of my holiness. So what are the lessons for application as we wrap it up? Well, one is clear. God is holy, and we are not. He is perfect, and I'm not. He's perfect, and you are not perfect. You are not holy. You are a sinner. So all of us need to recognize the perfect holiness of God, and when we understand the holiness of God, then we can understand our desperate need for grace, right? The desperate need for Christ and his shed blood. And God says, okay, if you're getting that point, we're making real progress. Amen? Father, we pray that you would forgive us our sin, O Lord, and I know that it's great in your eyes, but you are a patient God, you're a compassionate God, you are a merciful God, and this mercy that you give us in Christ had a huge cost. It was the life of your only Son. We don't deserve your forgiveness, but you've showered it upon us. We thank you, Lord. And I pray, and together we all pray, that you would help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And help us, O God, to love one another as you have commanded us and as you have loved us. Help us to love one another as we love our own self. We thank you for this time, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.